of the disease, the illnesses is minimized, and pray that everybody is safe and comes through it. We also pray for our, this body of believers here. We know, Lord, that we live in a special time and in a special place in the world, and that you have a purpose for us right here in the United States of America. And each of us has been given various spiritual gifts, and under the Great Commission, we're to take the gospel to all nations and make disciples, teaching them all that you commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that those who are in leadership in our country would come to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to faith in Him and growth in their knowledge of Him, so that they too can understand the time in which we live and the important place that we are now in world history. So bless us by your word tonight, and we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay. You know, what if I thought, why? I just asked everybody, if you really like this book, raise your hand. Well, what do you... That's kind of putting people on the spot. I shouldn't do that. I apologize for that. Okay. Last week, we studied Matthew 14, 22 to 35. And this is where Jesus and Peter walked on the water. I think Barbieri said, there's only two people in the history of the world ever walked on the water, Jesus and Peter. And in 14:22, just by way of review, Jesus immediately forces disciples to get into the boat while he sent the crowds away, purpose being because the crowds recognized that he was the Messiah, and they were planning to invoke his disciples to join them in apprehending him and forcing him to become king. And John, the parallel in John talks about that. In 14:24, after dampening the messianic aspirations, he went up on the sloped hillside by himself to pray. We said it was about 7 p.m. in the evening, and the emphasis in the verse is that he's all alone. And in my estimation, yes, he's praying, but, something happened here. He's praying, but also what's happening, I don't know why it's doing this. Oh, it is. It's not doing anything bad. Okay. But he's also setting up the circumstances to teach or have a training session out on the Lake of Galilee, of all places. And in verse 24, the boat had already made it about 3 miles from the land, and it was being battered by the waves since the wind was contrary. And in verse 25, between, say, 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, he came to them walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him in verse 26, they were obviously terrified. They say it's a ghost. They may have thought that they were about to die, and one of the beliefs in the ancient world was that if you're about to die, then there will be someone that comes and welcomes you into the afterlife. They may have thought this to be the case. In verse 27, Jesus immediately set them at ease, saying, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." So we said that's a little chiasm, a literary structure where what's in the center, the central element, is most important. And the central element is Jesus is the great I Am. The same voice that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And therefore, because he's the great I Am, well, they had nothing to fear. In verse 28, Peter's introduced with all his spontaneity and devotion, saying, "Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter knew it was the Lord, first class condition, and he wanted to go to him, but he knew it would require his word to approach him. In verse 29, he said one word, "Come," and Peter, in a remarkable act of faith, got out of the boat, walked on the water toward Jesus. But in verse 30, upon seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, and of course that means he's no longer walking by faith. As he sunk, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And in verse 31, the Lord immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of him. We noted that it was the Lord alone who saved Peter, holding him solely in his grasp. Jesus then said to Peter, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" In other words, why did your faith so easily fail? Because there's no reason for it to have done so, being the fact that he is the great I Am there on the surface of the waters. In verse 32, they got into the boat. The wind stopped because the lesson was over. The whole thing was designed to teach us one lesson. So that lesson was basically that during the inter-Advent age, which is now opened up due to the nation Israel's rejection, the spiritual life would be one of continually walking by faith in order to be victorious over satanic forces that bring chaos into our lives, the trials, the temptations, the stormy, let's say, trials of life. In verse 33, those who were in the boat immediately recognized him and worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." And significantly, we said, Jesus accepted their worship. What this lesson did for them, obviously, is gave them a greater apprehension as well as appreciation of his person, more so than they had ever had heretofore. And then in verses 34 to 36, when they hit land at Gennesaret, Matthew shows that the crowds had an appreciation of him, but it was not on par with that of the disciples, even though this shows that he was still greatly popular with the general populace. So what was the main point of this pericope? Well, the entire situation, as we said, was designed by the Lord Jesus in order to instruct his disciples in the supernatural walk of faith that would be required in the inter-Advent age to overcome Satan, evil, and the stormy trials of life, or we might say the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when we keep our eyes focused on him, we are walking by faith, and we enjoy a supernatural victory, just as Peter enjoyed a supernatural walk on the water. And when we take our eyes off of him, we're walking by the flesh, and we immediately begin to sink. And while we're sinking, as Peter, if we call on him for deliverance, he'll rescue us immediately. He'll bring us back into fellowship with him. And that's the corollary here. So some people, we said, wait longer when they begin, when they take their eyes off of Christ and live by the flesh. They wait longer to call him on him, people like Jonah, who waited till he was literally at the bottom. And others immediately call on him, like Peter. So in this respect, who do we want to be like? Do we want to be like Peter? Do we want to be like Jonah? Well, hopefully we want to be like Peter. Peter didn't never want to be separated from him for a very long time, and that, of course, is one of his more admirable characteristics. So, today we come to Matthew 15. We have 20 verses to follow. Okay. I don't know what's happening, the Apple thing? See, this thing has not gone to a screensaver. I have this one. I thought we set this thing. I'm sorry here. See, I don't know what I can do here. Let's see. Oh. That's just which one y'all want to watch here, you know? This is ridiculous. Okay. Menu. I don't know. You know, I don't. Now look, we got more options. Oh, thanks. Sorry. I didn't even see that. Was it under general or? No. Start after never. So that's good. That's a good setting. I don't know why it's doing this. Yeah, I know. You don't have to have all this stuff. I know my kids like to see me write and stuff like that. And I like to write. I don't know. That's part of my style. Yeah, what is happening? Okay. Oh. So, what's happening in life? Anything? Is it still just the same thing? I just try, you know. Yeah, I know. I thought about that with this company. I mean, anyway. What am I trying to do? See, I get knocked out of sync. I don't know. I mean, I'm nobody when it comes to this stuff. I mean, it's the screen is not responding to me like my PowerPoint. I can't get to the end. I've never had to do that in my life. You know, it's like, it's not worth it. I don't have enough time. Okay. Let's try again. Here we go. I finally got all the way through there. Did it come back? Yeah. Okay. All right. Anyway, where was I? Okay, we're trying to get into this new section, and we're going to cover 20 verses or try to. This, again, is going to follow the same pattern that we have seen. And there's four steps in the pattern in this section that we call the reaction of the king. And so that pattern looks like this again. First, you have opposition, and then we have withdrawal, and then training, more training of the disciples, and then some mighty work of the king. So we've already seen the opposition, first of all, to the king in Nazareth. We also saw the opposition of Antipas. Then we saw him withdraw into the territory of Herod Philip II, where he taught the crowds and did some. We saw him do many mighty works. We saw the feeding of the 25,000. We saw the walking on water, Peter walking on water. We saw the healing of the multitudes just in the verses previous to this at Gennesaret. So the pattern has completed that cycle once, and now it's time for the cycle to begin again. And so, again, what do you think we find? We find in verses 1 through 20 opposition, theological opposition. Okay, and this opposition arises from the leadership in Jerusalem. We read, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So apparently the news of Jesus' miracles had spread all the way to Jerusalem. And this shows, of course, that the things that Jesus was doing had become very well known throughout the land and caused a stir. And the news was so stirring that it was not sufficient for the Pharisees to send scribes and Pharisees from the local synagogues there in the Galilee. Instead, top authorities of the Pharisees and scribes who were stationed in Jerusalem were sent. We'd say from the central office. That's what we'd say. The scribes, if you recall, these were originally, they had been around since the time of David, King David. And originally, they were dedicated families who copied manuscripts. And through the time of the kingdom decline, they organized into guilds, and they taught the priests and the Levites the law. And one of them, during the exile, was Ezra. And he organized or reorganized the scribes into a group of individuals who, now that they're living out among the Gentiles, he organized this group to become to take a vow to strictly, you know, resist any heathenism. And this group became, in the intertestamental times, known as the Hasidim. And it's similar to the same word for Hasidic, for the Hasidic Jew today, but anyway, it's a different group. But the Hasidim continued until the Maccabean Revolt, which is described in the first, second book of Maccabees and all that. And this was when Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, took control of the temple. He desecrated the temple, right? And through the exploits of the Maccabees, the temple was recaptured. It was cleansed and restored. And at this point, the Hasidim saw no point to continue resistance. And so, but in the aftermath of this recapturing of the temple, the Maccabeans, that family, that was also known as the Hashmoneans, they took control of the priesthood at the temple. And the Hasidim were loyal Jews, loyal to the Torah. They said, you can't take over the priesthood. The priesthood belongs to the Levites. You can't do that. It's illegal. And so they resisted them to the point of martyrdom. And at last, the leaders of the Maccabees insulted the Hasidim to the point that the Hasidim left. And they disappear at that time in history as a class and give way to the group called, or the fraternity called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were something like scribes, because their name means the exponents of the law. They viewed themselves as the true expositors of the Word of God. And over time, what they did, which is important tonight, is they formulated oral laws in addition to the law of Moses. Okay, and these oral laws went far beyond the law of Moses to deal with all the minutiae of life in painstaking detail. And during this time, again, a new group, a special group within the Pharisees, now known as scribes again, came about. Okay, so they're considered amongst the Pharisees to be the experts of the law of Moses and experts of the oral law. Okay, so it was these two groups here that verse 1 says came to Jerusalem, or to Jesus from Jerusalem. And again, the fact they came from Jerusalem signifies that Jesus posed a threat to the established leadership. And it would, we would say it would be something like the FBI showing up on your doorstep. Okay, I mean, they're not going to send any local policemen. This is a big deal. Okay, we're sending the top guys. That's this picture. Okay, Toussaint said it will be noticed that the religious leaders are from Jerusalem and not merely a local synagogue. This indicates the impact of Christ's ministry and also the extent to which the opposition of the Pharisees had been aroused. So Jesus was becoming a real problem for the established leadership of Israel. In verse 2, they apparently followed him around and investigated him and his disciples, and they made this observation, or the observation that led to this question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they may well have been among the 25,000 that ate of the loaves and the fish, you know, on the hillside. Or it could have been other included other occasions. But in any case, it was a tradition of the elders that they wash their hands when they eat bread. And they observed that Jesus and his disciples did not do this. Okay. Now, if you really think about this, if they were at the feeding of the 25,000, isn't it startling that they would observe the failure to keep this tradition, but they would fail to observe the multiplication that took place? And what this signifies, if they were there, is the judicial blindness that had been given to them in Matthew 13. So, interestingly, they charge here Jesus' disciples, not Jesus, with breaking the tradition of the elders. Does that mean that Jesus had not broken with the tradition of the elders, but just his disciples had? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. What it means, though, is that Jesus, they are politically smart. Jesus is a very popular figure, as illustrated by the previous section, all the people coming to him to be healed at Gennesaret. He's extremely popular, so they know that it's not wise to attack him. It's a lot wiser to attack his disciples. So it's an indirect attack, really, on him, because they are his disciples. And that's what Constable said. They did so because they could attack him less directly than if they had questioned his personal conduct. In view of Jesus' popularity, they may have chosen this approach because it was safer. And it was. They were very concerned, as all politicians are most of the time, with their political reputation. And so it was not politically expedient to attack him. It was to attack his disciples. And they had done the same exact thing, by the way, in Matthew 12. They did not attack Jesus for taking the grain as they walked by the stalks, you know, but they had attacked his disciples. Now, this particular tradition regarding washing your hands when you eat bread at the time was only an oral law. It was just known orally. It hadn't been formalized in writing in what later became known as the Mishnah. Okay, so the Mishnah is a codification of oral law that took place from 135 A.D. to 200. So from the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt under Hadrian all the way to about 200, these laws became codified in the Mishnah. Now, if you read the various tractates, it's also, you know, well, you got the Babylonian Talmud, you got the Jerusalem Talmud, so this is like more like commentary on the law, Talmud. Mishnah is codification of oral law. Commentary on the law, Old Testament law. So Mishnah is a codification of oral law, and in the various tractates, they call them tractates, like sections, you can find very detailed, you know, regulations on life that had been formed by the scribes and the Pharisees over centuries. Now, the particular tractate which deals with washings, like which is in view here, is called Kelim. And the Messianic Jew Alfred Edersheim said of this tractate, "Only those who know the complicated arrangements about the defilements of vessels that were in any part, however small, hollow, as these are described in the Mishnah, Tractate Kelim, can form an adequate ideal of the painful minuteness with which every little detail is treated. I read a little bit. I mean, my goodness, you know, it's driving you nuts. Shepherds adds this, before and after every meal and whenever they came from the marketplace or town square, they had to wash or take a bath according to certain ceremonial restrictions. All cups, pots, and brazen vessels, as well as tables and perhaps dining couches, must be thoroughly fumigated, cleansed. Okay, the Pharisees carried their ablutions to such an extent as to completely overshadow with their ritual the fundamental moral principles of the Scriptures. Okay, so this is a fundamental problem. They had, of course, taken the law of Moses and added to it the oral law. And this becomes, of course, the key, the idea of adding something to Scripture. This, of course, is a violation of the law itself. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, the structure of that verse, the inference is that if you do add or you do take away, then you can't keep the commandments. So, any addition or subtraction to the word of God introduces a fundamental change. And this leads to disobedience. And this is what Jesus says later in verse 6. It says that he says they had done this. He says, and by this, that is your traditions, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So a tradition, you know, fundamentally changes the word of God despite what those who are exponents of tradition assert. Okay, and there are those, of course, who are exponents of the concept of tradition and its importance and role. But my argument is that it fundamentally changes the word of God. Okay. Now, whenever and wherever this happens, tradition ends up typically becoming more authoritative than the word of God itself, even though the exponents will try to make some fancy arguments. But this was certainly true of Judaism, even to the point that they stated that tradition was more authoritative than the word of God. In the Talmud, it states, my son, give more heed to the words of the rabbis than to the words of the law. This was standard fare in the first century, okay, this concept. Now, this was a fundamental problem. This is also the fundamental problem of Roman Catholicism. And Shepherd says this on that point. He says, this attitude of Judaism toward their oral law has been a deciding factor in the high esteem in which the Church of Rome holds oral tradition as, quote, of equal weight with the Scriptures. Okay. In other words, Rome elevates its interpretations of Scripture as equal to Scripture because they're following the very example of the scribes and the Pharisees. They did it, so we can do it. Now, but they all seem to miss passages like, well, Deuteronomy 4:2, and this one that argues for the invalidity of any such enterprise. Okay, the Word of God alone is the sole authority for all doctrine and practice. I mean, you can have a doctrinal statement, you know, we have a doctrinal statement, but that doctrinal statement is not the Word of God. We all recognize that here, I hope, and we recognize that even though it's trying to capture truths from the Scripture, if we find that the Scripture contradicts the doctrinal statement, we have to go with the Scripture. It's the sole authority. Okay. Now, their question in verse 2 was, why had his disciples broke this tradition? Now, in 15:3, he answered their question, and he did so with a question. Now, this is a important strategy that you can possibly develop in your dealing with people. The reason I say possibly is because you really, really, really have to know your opponent so that when you respond, you're able to trap them, which they were trapped. They didn't have an answer for this. And Jesus, of course, was able to do this with great skill. This is why it's important to understand what people think and believe. I mean, otherwise you don't know who you're talking to. You know, what good is that? Okay, you have to understand where people are coming from. Well, he understood. And he answered and said to them with this question, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So they charged his disciples with breaking the tradition of men. He took it one step higher and he said, you've broken something higher, the commandment of God. So the issue then is one of authority. And no matter how you look at this passage, it would be very difficult for them to recover from this with any credibility. I mean, what are you going to say? That's why I say you have to be really, 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 really slick to be able to pull this kind of stuff off. In verse 4, Jesus cites two things that God said they had broken. For God said, first of all, honor your father and mother, and second of all, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I had that have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, there are two commandments there. Really, the first one is the one that's emphasized in the text, but there are two. On one hand, children are commanded to honor your father and mother. Where does this come from? It's the Ten Commandments, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, it's either the fourth of the Ten Commandments or the fifth one. You know, it depends on the Roman Catholic. They typically say it's the fourth. And most Protestants say it's the fifth. I actually agree with Catholics on this point, so I think it's the fourth. But anyway, it's significant because this is the only commandment in the whole of the ten that has a promise attached to it. And does anybody remember what that promise is? That's right. Honor your mother and father, and you will live long in the land. So if the Israelites honored their father and mother, they would live long in the promised land. Otherwise, they'd be, you know, kicked out of the promised land. Okay? And Toussaint says that, he says he says they had annulled the fifth commandment. The first commandment was promised, the very promise which was associated with the land. So, this was essential. And the reason this is so essential is because you learn authority or to respect authority in the home. Okay? And if the child does not learn to respect authority in the home, then he's going to go out into society and he's not going to be able to respect authority outside the home. Okay? So, this is a breakdown of the family. And this covers, when this breaks down, then you have breakdown in society. Okay, so it's divine institutions. Divine institution 3 is the family. When that falls apart, of course, the whole society begins to fall apart. I wonder why our society is falling apart. But anyway, maybe it has something to do with these structures. But and Jesus may have cited this particular one. I mean, he could have cited any. Mark says, and you do many things like this. Okay, you know, you little slick lawyers, you work your way around the law, you know. Blah, blah, blah. So you can say that you kept it when you didn't actually do anything like that. So, but he chose this one. Why this one? Because perhaps it's because this is the only one that had a promise attached to it. And they were about to be booted out of the land. And they were in AD 70, right? Now, the second one, to stop this problem, okay, of rebellion in the home, which would work its way into society, you had another command that came in Exodus 21, I think verse 27 or so. On the other hand, it says, he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. So the death sentence for a child, upon the testimony of the parents, who was rebellious, okay? And this, of course, is to stop the transfer of rebellion from the home into the society, okay? And people look at the atheists look at this today, and of course, they freak out. You know, they freak out about stuff like this. They just cannot see how this has any wisdom to it, you know? But anyway. But the structures are family. The family is the unit, the fundamental unit of society. If that goes to pieces, then society will go to pieces. So this is trying to stop the rebellion in the family so it's not transferred to society. And again, this, of course, relates to the fact that if it broke out into society, then the whole nation is going to be booted out of the land, and they were in AD 70. So this is very appropriate. They had these two clear commands. How had they gotten around the command? The first one is the one he picks up to focus on. Under this command to honor your father and your mother, this is like an umbrella. It's not just, you know, just like respect them and that's it. You know, it just kind of stops there and isn't filled in. You don't fill in any blanks. One of the responsibilities of the sons under this was to care for their needy parents in their elderly age. Okay? And this is naturally going to involve all sorts of financial responsibilities of the son, child. So in order to get around this responsibility and ease their conscience, okay, they wrote this oral law. And this oral law says, well, you can just pronounce korban over it. Korban, okay? Korban means a gift or something given to God. One or the other, okay? And that's what you're reading in verse 5. He says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Okay, and I want you to note that to God is not necessarily, it's not in the original. You see that? It's in italics. Okay? That's not original, and it may or may not be validly supplied. But in any case, the son was saying, you know, I can't help you in your indigency because, you know, the money's already been dedicated to some other purpose. And by this, they were, you know, getting around the word of God. Now, Smith says, it was a monstrous iniquity when a son played the trick upon his needy parents, answering their appeal by the very formula which our Lord quotes. Whatever of mine thou mightest be profited by is korban. He says it was frequently done, and the rulers encouraged it for the sake of the profit which it brought them. Speaking of the ruler, he's speaking of the rulers in the temple. He says, the peculiar odiousness of it lay less in the inhumanity of itself, which of course is very inhumane, lay less in the inhumanity itself than in the circumstance that it was perpetrated in the name of God. Well, it's possible that, I mean, some of this is certainly true, but I'm not sure that this money went to the rulers. And here's why. Edersheim doesn't think that the rulers in the temple profited by the money. He says, it must not be thought that the pronunciation of the votive korban, although meaning a gift or given to God, necessarily dedicated a thing to the temple. The meaning might simply be, and generally was, that it was to be regarded like korban, that word like being the key, like korban, that is, out of reach, in this case, out of reach for the parents. It's just out of their reach. The bottom line is, though, frankly, they were keeping this money for themselves, okay, simply because they didn't want to take care of the burden of their parents. I wonder what's changed today. It doesn't sound like anything's changed today. People are the same yesterday, today, and forever, except for the time just before Genesis 3. This is a flagrant violation of the Word of God. Okay, so by doing this, Jesus said in verse 5, you did not honor your father and mother. And in verse 6, you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Invalidate means, we'll write this down. It means to make, forgot my pencil, so I got to use my finger, to make void, to make no effect, to no effect. In other words, what this is saying when you invalidate the Word of God is that the end to which the Word of God was looking is not being met. So tradition, as I said, always ends up making the Word of God invalid, making it to no effect. Okay, it's an addition. See, that's the danger. It's an addition to the Word of God. It's just as dangerous to subtract something from the Word of God. So this is a serious lesson and warning against adding or taking away anything from the Word of God. And of course, changing something, that would also be the same problem. But what is strange, if you just think about tradition, you know, the various religious groups that have tradition, and everybody has a tradition, I would say, to some extent, but obviously much more so in some denominations, is that it seems like people get way more attached to whatever the traditions are than they ever do to the Word of God. I mean, it just almost seems like an absolute. And the simple reason, this is the simple reason that I think, the most simple reason for why people don't leave their church when their church leaves the Word of God. Is because, well, we have these traditions make me feel comfortable, my family has gone here for generations, it's just all tradition. There's nothing there that relates to the Word of God. And another thing that tradition does, because it's just man's ideas, is they put the conscience at ease. Where the Word of God does never do that. it is always convicting the conscience. So the bottom line is that that's not really important. The Bible teaching is not really that important. It's just easier just to stay and enjoy these traditions. Dr. Pentecost said, "The tradition of the elders therefore absolved the son from responsibility to his father and eased the conscience of the son from the guilt that failure to fulfill the law would bring." And he's pointing out the same thing I'm pointing out. Tradition doesn't really convict you, but the Word of God does. And they didn't want to feel that. In verse 7, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees, a beautiful word, hypocrites. This is hypocrites. And this is a neat word. Oh, sorry, I'm going back into Greek, sorry. Hypocrites, and hypocrites is from a word which was used in the theater. It was used of an actor or a pretender. And what this is saying then is that a hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask, puts on a face in order to act like someone that he is not. Okay, and that is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were. They acted like they were the true exponents of the law, but they really were not at all. And Jesus then quotes Isaiah as being fulfilled in them. I saw that. I don't understand that. Okay. All right, we'll work on that. So, he says Isaiah's been fulfilled in them. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Okay, in your margin, where does this quote come from? Okay, Isaiah 29. This is actually a good one to turn to. I'm going to whip through it. But if you want to go to Isaiah 29:13, you see Isaiah 29:13 is not a prophecy at all, but it's history. It's about the people in Jerusalem during Isaiah's day. And the point there he's making is that they were giving lip service to God, but they weren't giving heart service to God. I mean, it was just all a show, okay? Same thing in Jesus' day. That's the whole point. And he literally says at the end of verse 13, if you're looking at that, he literally says, "Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Isn't that interesting? Jesus is making application of what Isaiah wrote in his day, okay, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, they were all into tradition. They just learned it by rote. And now the same thing is happening in Jesus' day with the scribes and the Pharisees. That's because people, they lean toward this. This is what they want. Literally, I mean, I know. I've talked to people. This is what they want. The context in Isaiah is also interesting because if you look at the two prior verses, it says something to the effect, and I'll quote it, that tradition, what it does is it puts a veil, like a cover over your eyes, so you can't understand truth. And that's where a lot of these people are in these denominations. They wouldn't understand the truth if it knocked them upside the head, because what the tradition is doing is it's blinding, it's blocking. He says this in Isaiah 29:11-12, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book." Now the vision is revelation of God. It's one of the modes of revelation, right? And the vision, the entire thing is going to be like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate saying, "Please read this," he will say, "I cannot, for it is sealed. You know, I don't understand. I don't get it." Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate saying, "Please read this," and he will say, "Well, I cannot read." Okay? The point in the context is that whether the person is literate or illiterate, the tradition rendered their eyes incapable of understanding the Word of God. It's the same way in Judaism and Roman Catholicism to this very day. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew, say about Isaiah 53, just an average layman, an Orthodox Jew though, they'll say, "We're not permitted by the rabbis to read that chapter. We don't know what it means." And if you talk to the rabbis, let's say the literate, about that chapter, they'll quote their tradition of Rashi saying, "Well, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, which is Israel, not the Messiah." whether literate or illiterate, that none of them know what it means. It's the same thing. Roman Catholics are the same way. If you ask them about things in the Bible, they will immediately defer to the priest. If you talk to the priest, they quote the Roman Catholic tradition. Isaiah says, all this is lip service to God. It's not heart service. Okay, they worship in vain. They teach the precepts of men. They're Hippocrates. They're actors. They put on a face. It's a mask. It's nothing. They do not know what the word says because the tradition is binding them to the meaning of the text. Now in 15:10, back in Matthew 15:10, Jesus decided to use this as a teaching opportunity. It says, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Now, if they had ears to hear, they would understand, possibly understand. But as we know by prediction earlier in Matthew 11, 25 and 30, and by fulfillment later in Matthew 13, 11 through 15, that generation was under judgment. And though he would speak to them, what did he say? I will speak to them in parables, and hearing they will not understand, seeing they will not perceive. So they're not going to hear and understand, okay? They're not, but you know, he's saying hear and understand. In 15:11, what are they to hear and understand? Well, that it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he is opposing Pharisaic doctrines, okay? Deep-seated doctrines in Pharisaism. The Pharisees taught that they were internally clean, okay, because they did not put any unclean thing in their mouth. This was their doctrine. They viewed that what defiled a man on the inside was only something that was put in his mouth from the outside. Okay, and because the Pharisees had nothing unclean coming in, they considered themselves internally clean and wholly acceptable to God. Okay, righteousness in and of themselves. It's the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that we read commonly. Pentecost said, the Pharisees considered themselves to be clean within and therefore wholly acceptable to God. According to their thinking, only that which touched them from outside could render them unclean and defiled in the sight of God. Christ repudiated this erroneous doctrine and taught that the seat of uncleanness and defilement is not external, but it's internal. Mark 7:15, that's the parallel. So this doctrine was, but this doctrine, you have to understand, this was so out of touch with what every Jew was taught from birth, that even in his own disciples in verse 15, skip down, they say, hey, explain to us the parable. And Jesus said, what, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything goes in the mouth, passes into the stomach, it is eliminated? In other words, this is biology 101. I mean, in fact, you don't even need to know biology to figure this out, right? Look, their theology was so out of kilter with reality. What do you mean? You put something in your mouth, it makes you dirty. What are you talking about? That stuff just goes. Now, look, this is a simple reality check, but it shows what tradition will do. I'll just give you two other examples of this that are present in our modern day. Okay? What happens is, what tradition will do is it will distort your whole view of the world. It doesn't even make sense. Okay, obvious things. You will miss obvious things. Like, take this. Okay, in the sacraments in Rome, transubstantiation. See, in the Mass, what they call the Eucharist, it just means to give thanks. The elements, okay, are changed into the body and the blood of Christ, although not with the accompanying taste. Okay, not, they don't acquire those things as well. This is so out of kilter with reality. Okay, this is nonsense. Okay, but this is what tradition does. Okay, it completely binds you. You say nonsensical things like that. Here's another one. Okay, when a person is water baptized, they are regenerated. Do you realize how nonsensical that is? That doesn't make any sense at all. It absolutely means nothing. It is nothingness. It is absurd. It is a really weird idea. Okay, That is what tradition will do. You just say things that are completely contrary to reality. Now, the parallel here in to verse 15, in Mark 7:19 says that by this statement, don't you understand everything goes in the mouth, passes in the stomach, and is eliminated? He says, by this statement, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, you read in the book of Acts, Peter has this vision, right? And there's this sheet, this white sheet comes down. It's got these clean and unclean animals all mixed up on it. Rise and eat and kill and all this, Peter. And Peter says, I don't know that. That is not when all foods were declared clean. All foods were declared clean back when Jesus taught this to the crowds here in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. Okay? Now, why? Why did he declare all these foods clean prior to even his death? Because what he's doing is he is preparing for the coming inter-Advent age when the Jewish dietary restrictions will have to be lifted so that they can have fellowship with Gentiles in the one body of Christ. And of course, later in the book of Acts, these things will come to the disciples' remembrance as he was paving the way for the inter-Advent age. So in verse 12, we see how we turn to see how powerful, we have to back up now, so the Pharisees were extremely powerful. They were also, you can see from this verse how highly regarded they were among the Jews. Look what it says. Then the disciples came and said to him, hey, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you said? That's the sense. They were concerned. You crossed a line here. These people are the people God planted here in our nation to be our spiritual leaders, and you're rolling over them. Toussaint says, the seriousness of this breach and its implications is indicated by the concern which the disciples manifest. No doubt it was dangerous to incur the wrath of these religious leaders from Jerusalem. But Jesus obviously was not ignorant. He knew that they were offended. He was not trying to make friends. He's trying to distinguish truth from error. He's not trying to make amends with the Pharisees or something like that. He's trying to make a break. This is a theological break with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees got offended. Okay, the Greek word for offended is skandalizo. Oh, sorry. Yeah, let's do that. Skandalizo. And this word is commonly used. I've used it many times. It means to cause, to stumble. Actually, we'll see it over in Romans 14, right? You don't cause your brother to stumble, right? Okay, same word. And they were caused to stumble over him because he was contradicting their official doctrine. And this is just too bad. Since Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 11, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, who is not caused to stumble because of me. So, in effect, what Jesus said in verse 11 that offended the Pharisees was that, the Pharisees and what they ate did not make them acceptable to God. But it actually made them rejected by God. So, the disciples are very worried now that they're going to be alienated by this kind of a radical statement. But in verse 13, he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Okay. As I said before, the Jews, the typical Jew, they thought God planted these Pharisees in our nation to be our spiritual leaders. And Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. The Father did not plant these people as your spiritual leaders. Okay. Now, if you go back to Matthew 13, the parables, there's one parable that ought to come to mind when you read about the Father planting and uprooting and so forth. And that is the one that begins in verse 24, the parable of the tares. And this is exactly is what he's referring back to. Okay? In this little parable, you read of a landowner. He had some servants. They went out and they sowed seed, good seed in the field, but while they were asleep, an enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. And the two are allowed ultimately to grow up alongside of one another until the harvest, and then the tares would be gathered up and burned, and the wheat gathered into the barn. So Jesus then explains this down in, I think, in verse 36, 37 and following. He says that the landowner is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the two are going to go side by side until the end of the age, and then he'll send forth his angels to gather the tares, burn them with fire, and the wheat will be gathered into the kingdom. Okay. So in that light, what's happening in Matthew 15:13, when he says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Well, who planted them if the Father didn't plant them? Satan. Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Two saints said, the plants to which the Lord makes reference were those deliberately planted by Satan. They look like wheat in their hypocrisy. Remember, they're actors. They look the part, but they're not. But they're really darnel at heart. Okay? That's exactly right. In 15:14, Jesus says to his disciples, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So, of course, they were considered by many to be guides, spiritual guides, leaders, you know. They led the way. They know the law, right? They know all the traditions and all this stuff. Aren't they the leaders? Aren't they the guides? Jesus says, well, they're blind guides of the blind. And that probably shocked the disciples. If they didn't understand yet that he was breaking with the Pharisees, boy, they understood it now. Jesus said, let them alone, okay? Because their doctrines were like leaven. And they penetrate into a person and they corrupt the person. Man, that is exactly what false doctrine will do to you. That's why I'm always warning you. You know, I view you like Christ is your shepherd and I'm an under shepherd, and he's allotted you to my charge, just like 1 Peter 5 teaches me. And that means I have to be concerned about your spiritual well-being, because you're like sheep, right? And there are wolves. False teachers are wolves. I've showed you videos about wolves killing sheep. And it's not a pretty sight. It is not a pretty sight. What a false teacher will do to a believer, okay, is rip them and tear them to shreds and destroy their life. That is what they will do. And you could be next. Because Satan is roaming around like a lion, seeking someone to what? Play with? Have a party with? No. To devour. And it's that jugular. That's what they go for. They're not trying to bite your little toesies off. They want to kill you immediately as a Christian to make you completely impotent. He's not playing games. So, if you follow these blind men, he says, well, the blind men is going to lead a blind man. Both are going to fall into a pit. It's very treacherous. And he's warning them, of course, not to attach themselves to the Pharisees in any sense, okay? But guess what? The majority of that generation continued to follow these blind guides, didn't they? And guess what? They all fell in a pit in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus surrounded them, killed 1 million Jews. That's San Antonio, friend. Or at least a good portion of it. That's a lot of people died because they fell. They went right into a pit. This is not games. In verse 15, we see Peter, right? And we got introduced to him last time in all his spontaneity and devotion. And now we see that he has become the lead spokesman of the group. So this is where this comes into focus, and it remains in focus through the book of Acts. So Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And remember, there has been a parable here, even though he'd never said parable before. But the parable's back in verse 11. And the parable is a story that's well known to life. It's true to life. And it's cast alongside of some spiritual truth to illustrate some major point of comparison. And back in verse 11 is the parable. It's not what enters into the mouth, we said, that defiles the man, but Jesus said what proceeds out of the mouth, that defiles the man. So Peter now, on behalf of the group, says, now explain this to us. And in verse 16, Jesus gives a mild rebuke. Are you still lacking in understanding too? I mean, it's understandable that the crowds didn't understand what he was talking about, because they weren't supposed to understand it anyway. That's what he said in chapter 13. But his disciples should have understood. And it's possible that he said something like this to get them to, let's say, try harder at understanding what he was saying. In other words, Jesus had expectations of his disciples. And one of the expectations is that you actually try to understand you know, what I'm saying here and not just say, what do you mean? You know, you might want to go think about it a little bit. I mean, if you're asking a question for clarification, that's one thing. But if you're just like not even thinking about what's been taught and just asking a question, maybe it's another thing. And that seems to be this. In verse 17, he said, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Remember, this is biology 101, right? I mean, this is basic life. I mean, we know this. If you put it in this end, it's going to go out the other. I mean, it's not that difficult, right? So, if you ate something unclean, don't you understand that it doesn't make you clean before God? That's nonsense, okay? What one eats has nothing to do with making that person acceptable to God. This is simply because whatever you ate goes out the back end. But when you get, see, tradition, and just if you have tradition, it's just like a veil. You can't even see the reality anymore. So, it's at this time, of course, we said that Jesus declared all foods clean. And he's breaking down that barrier between Jew and Gentile so they can get together and fellowship in the coming church. In 15:18, Jesus continues, he says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles the man. So here's what Jesus held. Jesus held that our basic nature is sinful. Okay, we are at heart sinful. And the reason that all these evil thoughts in verse 19 come out of a person's mouth is because they have an evil heart. Just because something comes out of your mouth, by the way, doesn't mean it has to be verbalized, does it? Because your confession, you confess with your mouth, but obviously most of your confessions are private, I would say, between you and the Lord in your head. It's not talking about, this is talking about things that you're thinking. Okay? And the Pharisees, therefore, rejected the biblical view of man's basic depravity. They denied that man was born of the sinful nature, and out of this he committed, you know, personal sin. But Jesus is teaching the biblical view of man's depravity. The evil things that we think are coming out of the fact that we are sinful by nature. We are sinful at heart. Okay? In 15:19, he then explains, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. By the way, that follows the order of the Ten Commandments. Okay, it shows you Jesus knew these by heart. Okay? And the fact it was out of the heart that thoughts come out that contradict the Ten Commandments show that, look, the law, okay, the law, most people look at the law and they say, well, most people do exactly what the Pharisees do. It's remarkable to me. I'm like, you don't even understand the Bible. And this already happened. It's Pete and repeat. What is going on? The law, when it said don't murder, did that mean only this? Did it mean don't pick up a knife or a gun and shoot someone to death? That's not what it meant. It meant, like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you become angry with your brother, you have committed murder. Because anger is the spirit of murder. What else did he say? He said, if you've looked on, and we have people going around saying, I keep the Ten Commandments. You're kidding me, right? Nobody ever kept the Ten Commandments except Jesus Christ. It says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? People say, well, I think that just means I just cannot, outside of marriage, you know, be with another woman or man. Are you kidding me? Jesus said, if you've even looked on a woman with lust, you are an adulterer. You violated the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments weren't just like, you know, dealing with externals. They were dealing with internals. And still we have Christians running around thinking, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, all you got to do is throw that one about a woman or a man at them, and it's all over. I mean, it's all over. No way. So, this all comes out of the fact that we're sinners at heart, okay? And anybody that has any integrity, okay, at all, even 1 ounce, cannot imagine that in his thoughts he is clean before God. That's just nonsense. And in reality, God looks at the human heart, and like Jeremiah says, he says it's a bunch of filthy rags. So whether you eat clean or unclean food is irrelevant to the condition of the human heart. And Dr. Pentecost said, the Pharisees were concerned about external contamination. They scrupulously observed traditional rituals to rid themselves of that uncleanness and did not deal with the uncleanness that came from within. The Pharisees' concept led them to reject Jesus, who offered them a righteousness from God. They sensed no need of such a righteousness and insisted that ceremonial cleansings were sufficient, thinking they were essentially clean within. In other words, washing their hands as they ate bread or whatever. Okay. Tom Constable said wisely, the Pharisees and scribes had become so preoccupied with the externals that they failed to deal with what is more basic and important, namely a real relationship with God. So wise. All right. I usually review, but I'm not going to go through all that because we're about out of time. So what I do want to do right here really briefly is close with two or three things here, and that is, first of all, this section is about opposition, theological opposition. And remember, what comes in the pattern after opposition? Withdrawal. Look at the next section. Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, and he withdraws to Phoenicia. Okay? So you see that we will stay on that pattern. What is this section about? Okay, why did Matthew include this? First, again, to show that the leadership continued to oppose the king. This is theological opposition to the king. This time, the king's works have reached all the way to Jerusalem and aroused them, and they're sending their top scribes and Pharisees to investigate, like FBI agents. Second reason he included it is to make a theological break with the scribes and the Pharisees. Their doctrine, their system of doctrine was the traditions that were rooted in the precepts of men. They did not follow the word of God. They added to the word of God. Jesus is declaring himself to be the true expositor of the word of God, and they are false teachers. They should follow after him and not them. Third thing, reason he wrote it, to show that man's basic problem was that he was a sinner by nature, and so what he ate could not change his basic nature. Okay, so what one ate was supremely irrelevant as far as one standing before God. Man needed to some kind of an answer for his defiled nature internally. And the answer is only found, of course, in the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, what can we learn? What things can we apply? Well, we need to learn, of course, that man's approved religious establishment, leaders, pastors, teachers, etc., those that maybe are well-known, and we could probably all name three or four, they're not always the ones that are approved by God. I mean, the Pharisees, all these guys, all his disciples still thought the Pharisees were the established, God's approved religion. No, they were wrong, weren't they? And they've been with Jesus for how long here? Probably almost 2 years at this point, okay? It's still, see? Oh, so you got to be careful. If the theology is opposed to the scripture, you need, of course, to make a break with them. Because they're blind leaders of the blind. It's very treacherous to follow after them. They'll lead you into a pit, you both fall in. Okay, and if you have questions like, well, what about this guy? I feel like I'm well versed in who's out there. I basically live this. It's like Olympic swimmer. We could all jump in a pool with one, but I guarantee you ain't going to keep up. Okay, it's a joke. Okay, and this is what I do for a living. I'm trained to constantly be evaluating everything that's coming from every corner of this planet. Who they are, what they teach, what they believe, what their background is, where they come from, where they went to school, who their teachers were, and all that stuff. Okay? So, if you want to know where these various spiritual movements are, the doctrines are, whatever, you can always come talk to me. Okay? Second, tradition will blind you from truth. Okay? The tradition can often grows up, and what it does is it hides. That's what it does. It gradually just begins to hide truth. And so we need to be very wary regarding all these traditions and so forth, because tradition has a way of appealing to man's emotional senses and drawing him in away at the same time from sound doctrine. Drawing him into the tradition and away from the sound doctrine until they just can't even see. Until it's invalidated sound doctrine. They don't even care. And that's why so many churches, they don't even care. We can have homosexual pastors. We can have homosexual. We can do all this stuff. It doesn't matter. Why? Because, well, the traditions, this is all, you know, this is fine, you know, blah, blah, blah. We've been here for decades, blah, 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 it doesn't matter. Third, man is a sinner by nature, and it's out of the sinful nature that all kinds of personal sin issues forth. We're just not fundamentally good. Men are not fundamentally good. We're fundamentally evil. You know? And it's healthy to me to be skeptical. It's healthy on a level to be pessimistic with regard not only to men in general, but to my own capacities. As we learned last week, you know, the only sure footing is walking by faith, like Peter. That's the only sure footing. Every other step, you're sinking. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for once more this great lesson that the Lord Jesus has taught us and taught the crowds and taught the Pharisees and taught his disciples. The fact that he was wholly dedicated to teaching, 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 and even rebuking when people didn't understand that should have understood. And help us to understand the lesson. Help us to understand how important it is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And all this other fluff and traditions and all the stuff that can blind us, we pray, Lord, that that stuff wouldn't be a part of our lives. We may not feel good when we hear the Word of God, but it ain't about how we feel. It's about our standing with you and our walk with you. And that's it. That's where the rubber meets the road. And I pray we'd be able to keep that focus, not worry about how we feel. When we get in the resurrection, we can feel good forever. So let's worry about that then. But right now, this is what it's all about. Living for you, loving you, learning your Word, being loyal. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.